I will be reading Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and then pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before then you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one.
We're in the middle of a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And each week, as you're figuring out, we're taking a different line from that prayer, and we're looking at it. And as I've been saying, we're enrolling in Jesus' prayer school. So we're trying to join those disciples 2,000 years ago who first said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. So we're trying to say that to Jesus ourselves. Lord, teach us to pray. And this week we come to the line, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when I planned out this sermon series, it was pretty obvious kind of where to break things down and where to which line to use for what week. And at the time, this seemed like a doable line. But anytime you try to cover the topics of the kingdom of God and the will of God, you've bitten off a lot. And so I want to warn you, I will not do full justice to this line. I quickly realized that as I began working on it. But let's see what we can do. I mentioned last week when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're actually making six petitions. We're making six requests. So last week we looked at the first request, hallowed be your name. And this week we're going to look at number two and number three. So let's begin with number two. Your kingdom come, or more literally, let it come thy kingdom. Let it come your kingdom. So what is it we're saying when we ask God this? If you gave someone a Bible who had never read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, those first three Gospels, and you said, read this and come back to me and tell me what this is all about. Tell me what this man Jesus is teaching. Tell me what the centerpiece of his ministry is. And I think, I don't know for sure, but my guess is that they would probably notice something that almost all of us miss when we read, because we're so familiar with these stories, and that is Jesus is always talking about this thing called the kingdom. It's literally everywhere in the gospel, especially Matthew's. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke call it the kingdom of God, but I'll mention this. We're talking about the same thing here. So will you put up that first slide, please? This comes early on in Matthew 4:17, Jesus has just inaugurated his ministry, and we read this. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So meaning, from then on, Jesus was constantly talking about this kingdom. And now we get to we're getting close to the heart of the Lord's Prayer, and again we hear Jesus talking about the kingdom, saying, let it come thy kingdom. When you pray to God, when you pray to your Father, say, let it come thy kingdom. So again, what does this mean? I think Sherry and Ethan did a great job of capturing some of it. I'm really glad. But what does this mean? Like, I've been thinking about the kingdom of God for many years, and I still struggle with what this means. And I think what we sometimes do is we kind of skip over it, or we'll substitute something for it. We'll substitute heaven for the kingdom of God. And that's a little bit understandable, especially in Matthew's gospel, because he does say kingdom of heaven. But we kind of think, well, this is this blissful place where we go when we die. And so we kind of like, well, we're not sure what this kingdom is, but it's probably something like heaven. And just to point out what Matthew is, if you remember last week, I said that the Jewish people would do everything they could to avoid saying the sacred name of God. So that's what actually is happening here. Matthew's really saying the kingdom of God, but he's trying to be sensitive to his Jewish audience, and so he says the kingdom of heaven. So in Matthew, and when we pray this prayer, we're not saying, let me go to your kingdom. Let me go to heaven. Rather, we're saying, bring heaven, bring the kingdom to us. So I mentioned this before, and actually, I'm really glad Ethan mentioned this too. One of the things that's helpful for me is just to substitute rule or reign for kingdom. It's such unfamiliar language, kingdom language, that you can just substitute rule or reign. So let's say let the rule of God come, or let the reign of God come. And another way to think about this, and hang with me, this is going to get a little maybe heady and a little abstract, but just hang with me for a little bit. Think about it in two realms. So will you project that first slide? Okay, leave that up there just for a second. So think about, we have these two spaces. One is the earthly space on your right. This is this space all around us. This is this realm all around us. This is a very physical world. And then we've got the kingdom space, the heaven space, on the left here. So this is a realm outside of us. This is God's space. So we have our space and God's space. And we'll come back to that. But just kind of get these in your mind, these two realms, these two circles. And we see these spaces that up in this picture are separate, right? But that wasn't always the case. It wasn't always the case that the earthly realm, the earthly space, and the heavenly space were separate. We actually get a picture very early on in the Bible of when those two spaces were totally overlapped. What do you think that might be? Think about it for a second. What was that picture? What would be a picture of the earthly and the heavenly totally and completely overlapped? The garden, right? Good. The Garden of Eden is such a beautiful picture because it is that picture of the two realms together. It's a space filled with peace and joy and harmony and wellness. We call this, that word that kind of encompasses all this is that beautiful word shalom. So this is, the Garden of Eden is a picture of creation as how it was meant to be. But early on, humans decided they wanted to go it alone. They wanted to kind of kick God out of their realm. And these worlds began to separate. But the Bible actually ends, so the Bible begins with this image of these two worlds together and actually ends with an image of these two worlds together. So in the book of Revelation, John is having this vision and he looks up towards the end of the book and there is the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem, this kind of what we often think about as heaven, is actually coming towards earth. It's a beautiful vision. And so John is actually, it's so interesting, the Bible starts with this vision of these two worlds together, and it ends with them coming back together. So when we say, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, what we're asking is we're saying, bring those realms back together. Bring it back together like it was in the garden, like it's going to be in the future. Bring those together. Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon, in their book on the Lord's Prayer, say that the Christian faith is always leaning forward to the future. And what they say is that we're always kind of standing on our tiptoes as Christians. We're always trying to catch a glimpse of a time when everything will be made right again, when these two spaces will be fully together again. And this is heaven. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is the age to come. Whatever you want to call it, this is what we're looking forward to, when God's realm and human's realm will be totally together. But here's what's really confusing about this language of kingdom, is that Jesus says it's here now. So will you project the next slide on Luke? There's a Luke passage. Should be a Luke. Okay, so this is Luke. So Jesus has cast out a demon, and they're asking about it, and Jesus says this, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So what does this mean? I said we're like looking forward. We're forward-leaning. We're on our tiptoes looking forward to this kingdom coming. And yet Jesus says in Luke that when you see this happening, the kingdom is here. So the kingdom is here right now. Now, this is where we're going to get. We're going to go to a Venn diagram. We're going to get really fancy here. So now you can go to the next one. All right. This helps me get my mind around it. So we've got those two spheres. We've got the earthly and the heavenly. And when they come together, that's what the kingdom looks like on earth. So you can see where those two circles are overlapping. That's where, in a sense, the future is invading the present. The future is being ripped into the present. Think about Marty McFly. Marty McFly, played by Michael J. Fox, and is the main character in the movie Back to the Future. And if you remember this, Marty's got this friend named Doc, and Doc has built this time machine. You can take that image off. Doc's built the time machine, the DeLorean. And the DeLorean was awesome because it could transport someone back into time. And the scene opens up early on in the movie. They're in a mall parking lot, and these terrorists arrive, and Doc is shot. And then Marty is in the DeLorean, and he takes off, and he's trying to get away from them. And then he accidentally hits the time warp, and he goes back into 1955. What's interesting about this is that Marty actually kind of rips 1985 and puts it into 1955. He brings with him a piece of 1985 and puts it in 1955. Because remember, he's got that orange vest. You remember that? And he's got language from 1985. He's always talking about things being really heavy. And Doc's like, what's the deal with the future? Why is everything so heavy? So he's trying to figure out, he rips this stuff from 1985 and he puts it in 1955. He brings language, he brings knowledge of the future, he brings clothing of the future. So bear with me, this is Marty McFly and Jesus is a new comparison for me too. But when Jesus came, in a sense, he was like someone from the future. He was like the Marty McFly of the future. He comes from this kingdom of God, this future realm, this realm apart from humans, and when he comes to earth, he rips in the future. He breaks in the future. He doesn't bring with him... He brings with him strange language like Marty McFly, but he also brings with him stuff like power from that kingdom and healing from that kingdom and mercy from that kingdom and justice and hope and love. And so what happens is everywhere Jesus does in that, we put that Venn diagram up one more time. So everywhere Jesus is on this space, little pockets of heaven are breaking out. So demons are cast out because power from the kingdom is coming. The sick are healed. Sins are forgiven. Hope is given to the poor and the marginalized. The dead rise, and even Jesus himself rises. So we have these outbreaks of the kingdom on earth. And Jesus gives us this glimpse, this like kind of like this postcard from the future of like, this is what this is going to look like. And you may say, well, Matthew, that's interesting or confusing, or you may be wondering if Netflix still has Back to the Future on it. That's kind of what I was wondering, because I was like, man, this was a great movie. But here's what I want you to do here. Just kind of hold this image in your mind. Hold this image of us as Christians standing on our toes, trying to catch a glimpse of the future when God is fully in control, when these two circles totally overlap. So just kind of hold that in your mind, and let's move on to the next petition. Thy will be done, or literally, more literally, let it be done, thy will. So last week I was driving through the Laurel Highlands near Ohio Pile in southwest Pennsylvania, and I came up on this little country church, and it had on its marquee, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. So if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. And I'm assuming this was like a second generation evolution of the popular bumper sticker from a few years ago that said, God is my co-pilot. And somewhere along the line, someone realized that, wait a minute, I'm not sure how theologically correct putting God in the co-pilot seat and me in the captain's seat is. So we're going to do a little bumper sticker theological revision, and we're going to get God back in the captain's seat and me back in the co-pilot seat. where I belong. And so what does a co-pilot do? A co-pilot assists with taking off and landing, but a co-pilot is in the plane because if something goes really wrong, if the captain becomes incapacitated, the co-pilot can take over. Can take over the steering wheel and fly that plane. And if you think about it, like if this is where we're moving to on this marquee, we're kicked out of the captain's seat, but we're in the co-pilot seat, it's not too bad of a place to be. We're still in the cockpit. You know, we're close enough to the steering wheel. If something goes wrong, we can still kind of grab that wheel. You know, it's a bit like if you go out with somebody who just got their driver's permit, do you want to be in the back seat or the front seat? Like, you want to be in the front seat. Whether you're safer or not, like, because at least you have the feeling that when things go really wrong, you can grab that wheel. Like, you feel more secure when you're up there in the front seat. And I'm wondering if, like, a third generation of this bumper sticker will come out that says something about how we just need to get out of the cockpit altogether. I'm wondering if maybe one day that I'll see that on a marquee, that we've evolved to just getting kicked out of the car, out of the cockpit, because I think that may be a little bit more of an accurate description of where we should be. And let's be honest, as modern people, I think this is a terrifying prospect for us. We live in a culture that prizes, above almost everything, independence and freedom and control. And if we really think about it, we pray this prayer all the time, if we really think about what we're saying, this is a slightly terrifying thing to say. I will be dumb. This is, in some ways, as modern people, our worst nightmare. We believe we should have control of our lives. We believe that we are masters of our own fate. We are captains of our own souls. Key word there is captains in that famous poem Invictus. We're not co-pilots. We're not passengers. We are captains of our soul. And yet at the heart of his prayer, as Jesus nears the center, he says to say these words, "Thy will be done." And he is saying this on a grand scale. We are asking, in a sense, big picture things like we're doing with "Your kingdom come." Thy will be done in the whole earth. But at the same time, we're also praying that us and all of God's people may learn to be obedient. That we may learn to trust God enough that even more than my will, we can trust God's will be done in my life. And as we think about this, this really starts to drill down into the purposes of prayer. Why do we pray? Is prayer primarily a means of getting what we want, of getting my will, or is prayer primarily trying to bring my will in line with God's will? So when I was farming, maybe like a lot of you, we used a lot of old beat-up equipment. So we'd plant strawberries every spring on an old tobacco planter that was probably 60 years old. One of our main tractors was an old International Farmall 140. Most everyone around here in Illinois, that's what you dress up and you go on a parade down the street. But we were like using ours all the time. That was like one of our go-to tractors. And the thing about it is when you use old rusty equipment is that you run into lots of problems with like frozen up bolts. You know, it doesn't look beautiful and it's old and rusty. And over the years, I came to appreciate the value of a torch of heat. Because after you've tried everything, after you've tried the liquid wrench and you've tried your own strength, usually the last thing before you cut that bolt off is you try to take a torch and you heat it up. And you hope that heat will change that metal enough that it'll loosen it up and you can get that bolt up. Or if you're trying to make a repair to one of these implements or the tractors, you also use heat. You take a welding torch and you heat that metal up enough that it'll then melt so that it can then fuse back together. And I say that because when we say the Lord's Prayer, we're kind of doing something like that. We're trying to kind of put our will into the heat, into the fire, into the torch. And our hope is that that heat will loosen up that enough, melt it enough that it can be transformed and formed around the will of God. And this is where I need to go back and point out where we started this prayer. This is why there's an order to this prayer, and that order is so important. If you say this, your will be done, and you put yourself, your will into the fire to be transformed, to be shaped, if you hand over the wheel of the car or the plane, you better know who you're handing it to. Like, are you turning this over to a 16-year-old to steer? Are you turning the welding torch over to me? Because I was a terrible welder. If so, you need to be terrified. But this is family language. This is where we start. We start with our Father. We're speaking to our Father. We're speaking in family language. And as we talked about last week, we're speaking about an all-powerful, all-loving Father. This is why we can do this. This is why we can turn over the wheel. This is why we can allow the torch to do its work, because we trust we're in the hands of a loving and all-powerful Father. That's why we can say, your will be done. And this is just reality. This is going to be a hard thing to say. If things in our life are going well, it's hard to say, your will be done. If there's suffering in our life, it's really hard to say, your will be done. But inevitably will. If you live long enough, you realize that none of us escapes suffering. None of us escapes hardship. Towards the end of the book of Exodus, there's a story where Moses has been commanded by God to leave Mount Sinai and to go into the land that God has promised the Israelites. And they're having this conversation, and Moses says to God, you've told me to do this thing, to bring these people to the land, but you haven't told me who you're sending with me, and you haven't told me your ways. You should think about it. You haven't told me your ways. And in this dialogue with God, God doesn't tell Moses the ways. And so finally, Moses asked, you know, is your presence going to go with me? He wants some assurance that God is going to be with him. He asked for God to share his ways, and God doesn't share his ways. But God finally says to Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make my goodness pass in front of you. I won't tell you my ways, but I'm going to let my goodness pass in front of you. And so what he does is he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he says, you can't look at my face. It'll be too much for you if you look at my face, but you can look at my back. So he hides Moses in that cliff. He passes by, and Moses looks back, and he sees God's back. Isn't that how life sometimes feels? We're talking to God, and we're saying, look, I'll do this thing. I'll do this hard thing. I'll do this thing I'm not sure about that I think you're asking me to do. But tell me how this is going to work out. Tell me your ways. Tell me where this is headed. If you can tell me where this is going, I can deal with anything. But you got to tell me your ways. How often do we not get a response? How often do we ask for the ways and to see the face of God, and yet we hear something more like, you can see my back? And in the present moment of suffering and hardship, it's really hard to find any kind of coherence or sense. But often, not always, but very often, when we look back at our lives, we look back from the cliff at the back, we can kind of make some sense, right? We can see some coherence. St. Augustine compared our lives to kind of a chicken yard full of scratch. So he said, when you first look at the tracks, it just looks confusing. But St. Augustine says, if you put on the lens of faith, you start seeing that our life has a pattern. It has form. It has coherence. It's as if we've been led by some unseen hand. That like what one time felt totally purposeless, looking back, we find purpose. It feels like God was there leading us. So the purpose of prayer is not to change or manipulate all our external circumstances so that God can give us the life we think we deserve, or that we can avoid all pain and suffering. That's never been the Christian promise. That's the American Christian promise a lot of times. That's never the promise of the Bible. We never promise the life of ease and not suffering and hardship. And if this seems hard, you've got to keep going back to the address of the prayer. Keep reminding yourself that this prayer is configured around a loving Father. And if you have children, which I have and many of you have had, you realize that often it is the nature of children to ask for things that are in the worst interests for themselves, that are wrong for them. So every once in a while, I love to ask my kids, like, hey, well, let's just do whatever you want to do today. And I love to see, like, their eyes get, especially Jude, his eyes just get really big. Like, are you serious, Dad? Let's just hypothetically, what would we do? And it starts coming out. There's usually lots of ice cream, lots of candy. There's lots of TV. And it's just this, there's maybe going to arcade, Chuck E. Cheese. It just starts flowing out. And I don't have to tell you guys that. If I were to allow my children to do that day after day after day, could I think of a worse possible thing to do for my parents? But, you know, fast forward 20 years, and maybe many of you guys are there. I have a long ways from there. How many of your sons and daughters came back to you and said, you know what, I just wish you would have given me a few more things. I'm bitter because I didn't get that car that I wanted. And how many of you have heard stories or been talking to someone that said, I just wish my dad or mom would have spent a little more time with me. I just wish my dad or mom would have focused their attention a little bit more on me. At least in my experience, I've heard that a lot. I've never really heard somebody look back and say, man, if I could have just had that thing, that would have completed me. Because when a child looks back, when they have time, they realize that their deepest hunger wasn't for the things their father or mother could give them. Their deepest hunger was for the father and the mother themselves. That's what they wanted. They wanted their parents' presence. They wanted their parents' care. And above all, they wanted their parents' love. And this is what we're trying to shape our hearts to be like in prayer. It's not that we're going to stop asking God for things. We're going to talk about that next week. It's a critical part of the prayer life. But what we want to get is that more than anything, we want God. We're like Moses in saying, I'd love to know your ways. But if you can't give me your ways, at least give me your presence. Because that's the most important thing to me. I can lose all this. I can lose my freedom. I can lose my money. I can lose control. I can drink the bitter cup. But don't leave me. Don't leave me without your presence. And on the night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed to his Father this prayer. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to die the next day. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then he prays, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. In that night in the garden, Jesus was in anguish. He was in anguish. He was in an anguish that we will never, ever know. And the anguish that was coming was starting to set in. He was sweating blood. What was coming at him was a freight train. You know, we know the physical pain. We know the crucifixion. We know that story well. We know the story well of Jesus bearing our sins, which would have been incredible pain. But you know the one time in Matthew's gospel where he doesn't call God Father is on the cross. That's the one time he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think this was the deepest anguish. I think Jesus knew this was coming. He knew the separation from the Father was coming. And it drove him to the point where he said, if there is any other way, find another way. But if there's not, I'll do it. Because Jesus had been with the Father for eternity. He had been with the Holy Spirit for eternity. This community of self-giving love had been together for eternity. And Jesus looked ahead and he saw a moment where he was going to be separated from the Father. And it was almost too much for him to handle. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. And God said no to his Son. And Jesus took the cup. He took the bitter cup. He put his trust in the will of the Father, and he walked to that cross. When we say these words, thy will be done, We are often taking a bitter cup. It will never be the cup, the Jesus cup, but some of you have experienced some bitter cups. But I want you also to think back about the coming kingdom. I want you to get up on your tiptoes and lean forward into the future, knowing and trusting that whatever is not answered in this life, when the kingdom comes, all things will be made right. And that invasion has already begun, that the realm is coming to the future, that's breaking in, that signs, little pockets of heaven are breaking out. The invasion has started, and it's full of hope and love and mercy and justice, and that's where we put our trust, in the loving Father and his kingdom that's coming. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. Lord, we know these are hard words. These are words that if we really reflect on it, we don't want to say, Lord, because we want to hold on to the wheel, just to be sure. And God, I just ask that you shape us, that you take our wills and you put them in the fire, and that they come out with wills they're totally trusting of you, Lord. That's what you're asking for us, to hand over the wheel to you and to trust you, Lord. And we can do that because we put our hands in the loving Father. We put our trust in the kingdom of joy and mercy and love that is coming, that is already breaking in. And we thank you, Lord, for that hope. And in Jesus' name, amen.